you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to pick back up at 1 Timothy. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 162 in the second half of the pew Bible, page 162. Today we're going to look at important lessons from the pastoral epistles, preventing the spread of false teaching. We'll be focusing on basically the whole chapter, but primarily 3 through 20. In the long history of artists, George C. Parker holds a special place of dishonor. He is remembered as one of the most successful and daring swindlers in American history. He set up the office in New York City and sold some of the city's most famous attractions to tourists. His favorite was the Brooklyn Bridge, but he also sold the Statue of Liberty, Madison Square Garden, and Grant's Tomb. He produced elaborately forged documents and deeds to convince his targets that he was the rightful owner of the landmarks that he was selling. Parker was so persuasive that on more than one occasion, police had to come and explain to the new owners of the Brooklyn Bridge that they couldn't put up toll booths to collect money from those who tried to cross it. After his third conviction for fraud, Parker was sentenced to a life at Sing Sing Prison in New York, where it only lasted 8 more years till he died. He dishonestly made a fortune preying on people who foolishly believed his empty words. He not only was an expert salesman, but he realized that many people were gullible and he could use that to his advantage. There are quite a few George Parkers in our world today, isn't there? Individuals who go out of their way to cheat, to scam, to swindle, whatever they can from other individuals. Such people tend to be experts in human behavior, and they have a knack of just picking out people that they can manipulate to do what they want them to do for them. Unfortunately, there are some of those people among the people of God. Individuals who look to promote false teaching among the believers, if for nothing else, for gain, whether it be gifts or money. Some do it for prestige, to be recognized, to be honored, to be revered, and others will do it for power because they can make people do what they want them to do. Such people will stop at nothing to cheat, to steal the hearts of others, and yes, even swindle the very spiritual lives of others to their own profit. Such individuals have always been in the church, and it has and was no different early on. When I consider such individuals, I have to imagine that it was easier to be a false teacher back in the day of Paul. It was easier because the Word of God was not out there like it is today. There was no New Testament. There was no 2,000 years of biblical history. There is no 2,000 years of protected theology and development and watch care of God's Word and the furtherance of the gospel. Those things just were not in place at that time in history. So yes, Paul gave warning in Acts to the Ephesians, be aware, false teachers are coming. But he tells them, from within. False teachers come from within as much as they come from without. Paul, back in Paul's day, anyone, and I do mean anyone, could show up, make a claim of authority, and then be given the trust that it should take much longer to achieve. However, when we think of false teachers in our day, really there shouldn't be any. There shouldn't be any false teachers in the presence of God's people today. Yet what we find is that still today, people, false teachers, people who are heretics, people who have ulterior motives, they infiltrate the church and they lead people astray with false teaching and smooth talking. Nice big pearly white teeth smiles while claiming to know Jesus. Why do such people exist in our churches today? Why do we have false teachers? Why are we tolerating heretics in the church? why, oh why, where it shouldn't be, it is, false teaching is at a prominent level it has ever probably been. Why? Well, I think we have a few immediate answers to give. First, when I consider false teachers among us, people are not willing to do the work to know the Word of God. You see, false teachers creep into the world, into our churches, because many of the people in our churches don't take the time to really know God's Word. Thus, many individuals don't even spend time Monday through Saturday knowing and reading and spending time to learn the Word of God, to understand it, to read it regularly, to pray about it, to seek God's will in it. They don't listen to other sermons. They don't listen to they don't go to Sunday schools or Bible studies. They don't go to these things. And so when they show up at that 1 hour on Sunday, to them that is the necessary amount to learn. The problem is, it's generally the one who are there for 1 hour Sunday are the ones who are misled by the false teachers. You have to realize the reality of that. They exist because of, well, the laziness of the people of God who are in churches. Second, I think one of the reasons why we have false teachers is that people are not willing to yield to the truth of God's Word. Now, I'm not talking about the teachers themselves, these false teachers. I'm talking about the people who sit in a pew, the members of churches, the people who claim to know Christ. They do not want to yield to the truth of God's Word, but instead desire to pick and choose those whom they want to accept, those who they want to listen to. Thus, we find that false teaching is proliferating in our churches. Third, people today believe that if anyone calls on the name of Jesus, that they must automatically really be a Christian, when in fact they are not, as proven out by their teaching and deeds. Oh yeah, we got a lot of people say, well, I know Jesus, I talk about Jesus, and because Jesus is on their lips, they must be okay. No, that's not true. Many false people, false teachers, claim to know Jesus and they don't. We can't just say that because they call on the name of Jesus that they are Christian. We must follow what their life looks like. We must follow what their deeds are. We must carefully listen to their teaching in accordance to the Word of God. I think another reason why we have false teachers in our midst today, fourthly, is because they are allowed to remain among us. And the reason why they're allowed to remain among us is because anyone who challenges them, and I mean challenges them outwardly, is immediately demonized as unloving, uncaring, and unspiritual. Just because you confront a false teacher in their false teaching, people see you somehow as unspiritual. When in all reality, we're called to call out the false teachers. We're called to confront false teaching. We're called to call out the heretics for their falsity. And when we do, many in the church demonize you for that today, which is wrong. Because the pastor's job, the elder's job of the church, whether it be one or many, is to protect the souls of those who are there. But as I think about it even further, I think another reason why, and maybe probably the greatest reason why we have false teachers among us, is because we live in a fallen world where the devil has his minions infiltrating the people of God to prevent the saved from being as productive as they can be for the gospel of Christ. If there is one reason that we have so many false teachers, is because the enemy is working hard to keep us from the gospel, to keep us from living the Christian life, keep us from following the truth of the Word of God. If that's probably the greatest reason why we have false teachers among us even today. Well, today we're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago, Paul's letter to Timothy, this pastoral epistle that he has penned to his son in the faith. We're going to look at what he says to Timothy, and today we're going to focus on the rest of the first chapter, in which Paul tells Timothy how to prevent the spread of false teaching among him, how to keep away from it, how to prevent them, how to confront them. And so let's look at that today. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, and see what Paul says to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. As we consider the Word of God today, I point to you in your outline given to you in the bulletins, we see that in preventing the spread of heresy, you must combat the falsehood from within. In order to prevent the falsehood or false teaching or heresy, we must do it from within. You know, it's too often when the fight gets tough, some people start running away. When things get difficult, instead of standing your ground and putting a line in the sand, they tuck tail and run. There is a sense in which we find that in Scripture that Jesus mentions the under-shepherd versus the hirelings. When the hirelings are faced with any real danger, they leave, but an under-shepherd stays and fights. An under-shepherd of the Lord does not remove himself or herself from the fight, but remains in the middle of it because it needs to be done. Here we have a situation where Paul clearly says in verse 3, he says to him, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, stay there, be in the middle of what is going on. Here's the reason, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Timothy, stay there, fight the good fight, stay among the individuals, show them for who they are, preach the word of God, and you will be able to confront them. It's an interesting thing because not everybody feels the need to stay and fight. And I do fear that as each generation passes, especially here in our Western culture, we're losing more and more spiritual backbones, unfortunately. And what we're finding is, in the realm of academics especially and Christians, we're finding compromise. We're not finding resoluteness, but compromise instead. And what we do is when we start compromising the Word of God, when we start compromising theology, we lose its power and its strength to convict people in their sin for the need of salvation. Timothy was called to stay in Ephesus because false teachers were coming up from within, and I'm sure from without as well, teaching a different way in which you can be right before God. false gospels, false teaching. These are people claiming to know Jesus, but teaching something else altogether. And we got to be careful about people who claim to know Jesus, and yet they share a different message. One of the things I came across as I was considering false teachers, William Barclay, he's one of the foremost known commentators for the everyday preacher. His is one of those very Book of James kind of approaches to commentaries. He's very straight up, very no-nonsensical. Yeah, he's got some scholarly aspect, but he gives you a lot of practical things. And one of the things he brought up was, in his commentary, he says he gives a list of the mind of a heretic. The mind of a heretic. And I think this is important to understand, the mind of a false teacher, the mind of an individual who claims to know Jesus, claims to proclaim Jesus, but in reality does not know him, does not preach him, does not teach him. And here is the mind of a heretic. He says, the mind of a heretic, number one, is driven by the desire for novelty. And what does that mean? Basically speaking, a heretic loves the latest fashion. He loves the latest craze. He loves the ideas that thrill him. And he seeks the latest, well, big idea. He's not happy with meat and potatoes. He wants sensationalism at every turn. And unfortunately, these individuals who desire novelty, they're as solid as liquid. They're not going to move. They're going to move every which way as the bowl turns, or so to speak, or whatever. The fact of the matter is there's no strength to them whatsoever, because they're completely driven to follow the next new idea and then hold on to it and teach it like it's the gospel. I think another list he gives here is number two. A heretic exalts the mind at the expense of the heart. What does that mean? He exalts the mind at the expense of the heart. He desires speculations instead of the practical experience of the Christian life. He loves to speculate about things. He places importance on the learned over the revealed. In other words, he wants to pride himself in his intellect, and at the same time, have no heart about it. So, like the Pharisee in old, when Jesus confronted him, he talked about how you give a law so difficult that you yourself will not pick up anything to help. That's the kind of thing a heretic loves to do. They exalt the mind over the expense of the heart. Another thing is they deal in arguments over action. Oh, they love to pontificate on ideas, but they lack the conviction to do anything about them. A heretic will tell you what you should do or how it should be lived or whatever, but when it comes time for action, they do not know what to do or how to do it or even desire to do it. They're not moved to do it. Another thing about the mind of a heretic is they're moved by arrogance instead of humility. They would rather be seen as right than yield to truth that contradicts them. Now, they want to be recognized for who they are, their superior intellect, their superior ideas, their superior knowledge. And when you don't fall in line, they make fun of you, they belittle you, even though they may be wrong in doing so, because they have so much arrogance, they have no humility. And lastly, the mind of the heretic, Barclay says, is guilty of dogmatism without knowledge. They're dogmatic, but they really don't know why they're dogmatic. I think of some of the things I'm hearing out there in the political realm today. I think of some Democrats. A lot of them are very angry. A lot of them are saying a lot of things. They're very dogmatic about what they believe, but then when you ask them to break it down, they can't. It's zeal without knowledge. It's zeal without any practicality behind it. A heretic wants to be, again, right. And they're very emotional about their rightness. They're dogmatic about it. They will not yield to anything else. Yet sometimes they don't even realize why they think the way they think. Basically, their bark lacks bite for the heretic. It's interesting here. Timothy is called to stay in Ephesus as the pastor and elder of the church, to remain there so that he may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. He is to confront upon the acknowledgement of it. Can you imagine what that was like for Timothy? I can imagine a pastor walking through a church, especially a very large one, and he goes from Sunday school class to Sunday school class to Sunday school class. In the midst of doing so, he hears a teacher say something, and he bursts in and says, "Nope, stop right there. We got to fix that." Well, normally you kind of give them a little bit of wiggle room. You come back to them the following week and say to them, "You need to correct this." Okay, that's fine to do. So next week, instead of breaking in the class and bothering everybody, you pull the teacher aside, say, "This is what you want. See if you correct it." Well, what happens if the pastor comes back the next week and the person's still teaching the same false teaching? Well, it needs to be confronted. It needs to be eliminated. The job of the pastor is to protect the hearts and souls of those whom he pastors. And he's accountable whether he does so, proactively by teaching the Word of God rightly, or to do it reactively when he hears false teaching being taught in the church. Timothy was called here. He said, Paul says to him, confront them. You're there in Ephesus to create this tension because they're saying the things that are wrong. I'm calling you to teach what is right. That's a lot of trust Paul has on Timothy, by the way. I mean, Paul appoints, this is one of the aspects of an apostolic leader, the apostle, they appoint ministers. That's what he did. He appointed Timothy to be the pastor of Ephesus, to clean it up, to confront the heresy and false teaching among them. And so we see here in the first one, Timothy was to combat the falsehood from within. But also, secondly, he was called to instruct on them what not to do, not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths or fables. We think about this in verses 3 and 4 as he says to them in the second half, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, verse 4, and endless genealogies, which do what? They give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And so here it is. He says to him, avoid myths, fables. If you think King James or New King, I think it's old wives' tales. We don't have any of those in our culture, do we? We don't have any old wives' tales. Well, actually, I think of George Washington and the cherry tree. The whole notion, it's mythological, it's ideal. Here George is supposedly the young lad who cuts down the cherry tree, and when his daddy confronts him, he says, "I cannot tell a lie, Dad, I did cut down the cherry tree." And we now know that's quite a fable. I'll tell you this, when I was in fifth grade, it was taught as fact. That was, I mean, really, and I think the teacher really believed it was fact. You know, because the myth had become so legendary that it was believed to be true. The problem is myths aren't true. Fables aren't true. They're generally rooted in some truism, but very often lack actual correctness. And so here we have another one I can think of, our modern-day ones I like to call myths and fables. How about alien abductions? All right. How about alien crop circles? Man, that's pretty interesting stuff. When you stop and consider this, the how intricate some of these crop circles can be, it's pretty impressive, actually. I think it's less impressive today with GPS, satellite imagery. You can link up with your tractor and actually do it, you know. But you go back 30 years ago, how'd they do it with such intricacy? Well, if people are doing it, then people are doing it, which I think that's part. I actually think the demons are doing it. I think the devil's very actively making people think that there are aliens out there so that we are too busy looking at the stars instead of looking at God. I think it's a means to keep people interested in fables and myths and ideas, yet has no real proof. I mean, after all, we have all these supposed things, but there's no real proof, is there? There's no real proof. You would think that if there really were aliens, by this time we would have found a couple. But the reality is they're not. Well, to also keep away from myths and fables, but to pay no attention to genealogy. And genealogies, especially in the time of the old world, they were important. Who you were was based upon where you came from. Who you were was dependent upon who your daddy was, or who your granddad was, or who your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad was. It meant land, it meant property, it meant money, it meant prestige, it meant position. In the days of old, genealogies were really important. But not only that, they were also very big among mythologies in Greece. I mean, we do know the stories of Hercules and that of Achilles and about all these other children that are out there by the gods or supposedly the gods. Genealogies were huge, but that carries on into the English world too. I mean, we call the individuals who were kings and queens and nobles, they had to have the right patents, right? Patency was everything. Genealogy was everything in those days. Bloodlines were important. And so it was important, but really what happened was that became more important than the gospel. Both mythologies and genealogies, they started arguing about these things in their midst, trying to bring about authority that did not need to be situated in a way that was captured by such authority. Matter of fact, they spent more time arguing about these myths and genealogies instead of about the scripture. And because they did, verse 4 is very clear, it gave rise to just speculation. When you find yourself talking about other things other than the Word of God in the church, it generally gives rise to speculation. And what good is speculation? Where does it get you in the end? It gets you nowhere. It leaves you high and dry. You're left undirected. You're left uninspired. When all you're doing is running around speculating about things, and you have no drive behind it. Well, Paul says, stay away from such men, confront such men, tell them not to teach such things, because these men would rather focus on this stuff than actually the administration of God's word, the administration of God, which is by faith. I remember years ago when I first got into the seminary, I had a professor tell me, who loved to do nothing but sit behind a desk and study all the time, who brought it up and says, you know what? Golf is of the devil. I remember laughing. And he brought it up. He goes, golfing is one of those things that have taken so many ministers out of the pulpit. They're so busy learning how to better their game. They're so busy focused on learning how to get that next putt in. They're so busy about preventing that slice. They're so busy being out on the greens with everybody else, but only the selective few from within the church. And what you find is golf became the focus and not ministry. Ministry is something they did on the side, and golf was something they began to become professional about. It's a dangerous thing in the South, especially when you got long summers, long falls, and short winters. It was nothing unusual that if snow did not fall, you could find golfers in January when I was living in Kentucky. The greens were still green. You could still go strike that ball if there was no snow on the ground. You could have fun all week long. But the problem is, such things kept them from the administration of the Word of God, the administration of God's work. Same thing with this. You got genealogies, and you got fables, and you got myths that rise to speculation. You spend way more time focusing on that stuff instead of the things of God. That's not just as true for elders and pastors and teachers of the Word of God. That's just true for everybody who sits in a pew. What in your life keeps you from learning God's Word? What in your life takes precedence or prominence in spending time in the Word of God or with the people of God or in the service of God at your church? Our job as individuals is to confront the false teaching when we see it, to prevent the rise of speculation, to prevent the slothfulness of ministers and teachers who do not administer the Word of God as they should. There are many things in our life that can get in the way of furthering the gospel and being good under-shepherds and servants of Christ. But as Paul looks at this, if you are preventing the spread of heresy, thirdly on your outline, is that you display an under-shepherd's heart, verse 5. Again, like the mind of the heretic, they pride themselves on intellect over emotion. They pride themselves in knowledge over action. They pride themselves on many things that deal with the furtherance of their intellect. Yet here in verse 5, Paul clearly combats that with certain phraseologies. Verse 5, he says to them, but the goal of our instruction is to be done with what? It's to be done in love, from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, heretics and false teachers, they teach from pride and arrogance and the need to be loved and be loved, but not from love. And when love is at play, when love is there, when we preach the Word of God because we love Christ and we love the people of God and we want to see people come to know Christ in salvation, we do so not because we're looking for anything. We do it because we serve out of our love for our Lord. Thus, we do it with a pure heart. We're doing it from the heart. We're not looking to get anything back. We're not looking to get any gain out of this. When we share the gospel and teach the truth, a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, you get more hardship than you do get praise, especially in this world today. And so if I was doing it because I want to be liked, then I would have quit long ago. Same with every teacher out there. If you're doing it to be liked, you're doing it for the wrong reason and you're going to fall short very fast. But when you do it with a pure heart, out of love, then you can endure those who criticize you, those who argue with you, those who say things about you that aren't true. But also we do it from love. We do it with a good conscience. In other words, we're not doing it to deceive people. We're not doing it so we mislead an individual down a wrong path that leads to a destructive end. No, as people, as individuals who are called to teach the Word of God, to combat false teaching, we do it because we want you to be on a path that leads to life, not death. A path that leads to productivity, not slothfulness. A path that leads to you knowing Jesus and having an eternal life with Him, which is no gain to us personally, other than the fact that we get to be with you for eternity as well. But not only with a pure heart and a good conscience, we do it with a sincere faith. We do it because we're so convicted by the truth that we got to share it. We're so convicted by the truth of the message that we can't hold it in anymore. And we ought to thank Christ. We got to thank the Holy Spirit for providing us in our churches, in our church, the universal church, that is the body of Jesus Christ, that He gives us competent, well-instructed teachers and pastors and individuals who are faithful to adhering to the Word of God. To give a contrastic view of the mind of a heretic, William Barclay also provided a list for the mind of a Christian. And so as you consider what the mind of the heretic was, again, it was an individual who was, he's driven by a desire for novelty. He exalts the mind at the expense of the heart, deals in an argument over action. The heretic is moved by arrogance instead of humility and is guilty of dogmatism without knowledge. But the heart of a Christian, he says that a Christian's thinking, number one, is based on faith. It's a lot different than what a heretic's is. You know, taking God at His word. We don't have to sit back and speculate whether this is the truth or not. We know it's the truth because the Holy Spirit has brought conviction into our life to the truth of the Word of God, which I praise God for. But we trust because we have the thinking that is based on faith. We trust that what we read from His revealed Word, from His special revelation, that we can take Him at His word, that this is fact and truth, but also that a Christian's thinking is motivated by love. Again, we love because Christ loved us. We love because we have been brought into the church of Christ. We love because we want to share that truth with others. A person who teaches from love does not teach to deceive. A person who teaches from love doesn't teach to deceive. And I'm not talking about love in the sense we understand in a worldly sense. I'm talking about in a very biblical sense. To love our neighbors as ourself. to do unto others as we would have done unto us. If we want that to be a truth in our life, then we're going to teach the truth in love, not in deceit. Also, a Christian's thinking comes from a pure heart, as mentioned earlier. Again, there's no desire to put him or herself first, but to actually put the learner first, to put the individual whom they're teaching to first, the person whom they're discipling first. Also, a Christian thinks is from a good conscience. In other words, speaking the truth in love, fully convinced of the gospel message. And lastly, that a Christian thinker is a person of undissembling faith. In other words, a person is absent of hypocrisy. And some will say, well, no one can be completely absent of hypocrisy. Well, yes and no. Again, hypocrisy is the purposeful teaching of something and then purposely going doing something else. There's unintentional hypocrisy. We may say one thing and accidentally go do something else. We may say one thing and not notice that we're doing it the opposite later on. There are things that are not necessarily hypocritical by its very nature. This is the aspects of you're free of hypocrisy in the sense that you're doing it on purpose. You're teaching someone something and then you yourself are going doing something else. I think of when I was a kid, my mom told me about my grandfather who was a pastor of a church, and he had some issues, no question about it. But one of the things he kept teaching people was not to go to movies. Don't go to the movie theater. Stay away from movies. It was something he brought up all the time. And then my mom says often they'd go two towns over to a movie theater because he didn't want to be seen taking the family to the movies. That's the hypocrisy I'm talking about. That's the kind of hypocrisy we need to stay away from. These false teachers promote. They purposely say something and then do the opposite, or that which you shouldn't be doing, they do. That's how they are. But a Christian who's doing it out of love, teaches from love, teaches in a sense that he is going to not be hypocritical in what he teaches or preaches. Well, Paul brings up another thing as we go through this, number four. In preventing the spread of heresy, you must point to the message of the gospel over everything else, verses 6 through 11. So he says to him, he said, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Again, coming back to the endless genealogies and fables and myths and old wives' tables, fables that have given rise to speculation. What does it do? It causes them to stray from the things that are true. And they've turned aside to fruitless discussions. One of the things that we talked about is, have you ever been in a business meeting? When you go to a business meeting, if you do a lot of business meetings, you realize a lot of things are said to be done, but nothing is really accomplished. But you think you've done something, but you've done nothing. There it is right there. That's an endless business meeting right there. You think you've done something, but nothing was accomplished. As straying from the truth, straying from these things, they become fruitless in everything they do. They want to be teachers, verse 7 of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And so here it is. We get a picture from Paul's words that this is likely one of two things. One, it's either Jewish men who are in the midst of Ephesus, who are part of the church, who they themselves would never have been allowed into the class of Pharisees or Sadducees. Now that they have been called by Christ, they now fancy themselves as rabbis or teachers or people who know the law more than others. So they have the opportunity to be that which they couldn't be in Israel. Or secondly, these are actual Gentiles trying to be more Jewish. And in so doing, they think all of a sudden, in order to actually be a Christian, you have to adhere to the law. Now, this is clearly the law of the Old Testament given to Moses, passed down to the people of Israel, and this gives us the indication of one of two individuals, or both, could be existent. And what Paul says here, they fancy themselves. They want to be teachers of the law, but here it is. They do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They're dogmatic without knowledge. They're making claims that they don't understand. They don't understand how the law of God works with the grace of Christ. They've lost sight of their gospel calling. And now they've taken actually a backwards role to something else. Paul tells Timothy that some among them have turned away to these fruitless discussions and they have wandered away from the truth. I love that. Because they're engaged in this, they've wandered or turned aside from the truth. And that word is ostekao, missed. In other words, they missed wide the mark. Here's the mark, but because they're focusing on it and they were hoping, they turned aside and hit something else. Wide of that mark. They shot past the goal. They're completely missing what they're supposed to be doing. They have left it behind. They've wandered away. And so, how have they done this? They strayed from the gospel and have chased after the works of the law. You know, here it is. They were seeking intellectualism over salvation. They were seeking to be honored over humility. They fancied themselves more than they really were. And yet they, in the process, didn't understand really what they were doing. They've missed the mark. Not only did they miss the mark of the gospel, but they're also missing the mark of the law. They're missing it altogether. It's one thing to turn aside from the gospel to something else and you know what you're doing. It's another thing to turn aside from the gospel and not know what you're doing. And here it is. They're chasing after something that they can be proud of. Let's face it. The death of a man on a cross who was a carpenter in Jerusalem sounds pretty lame, intellectually speaking. It's an embarrassment to people. It's an embarrassment to the Jews. It's silliness to the intellectual Greek. A carpenter man dying on a cross, claiming to be God, and then claiming to rise from the grave. It sounds so simplistically simple. Yet, it's caused the embarrassment of many over the centuries. People who come into the church, I'm not saying they're saved, people who come into the church, coming so close to the truth, yet when they get there, they grab onto something else because the devil has his people hanging around too. And when they hear this other thing, like you can earn your righteousness, you can earn brownie points with God. You can have God owe you. Just follow these laws. Oh, that sounds a lot better than just the free grace that comes. I know it sounds opposite, right? We think that everyone would grab hold of the free grace, but if everybody could grab hold of the free grace, we'd have billions and billions of Christians. We don't have billions and billions of Christians because there's something in us that desires to earn our righteousness, to earn our salvation. And when that's contrasted with the free grace of Christ, those who are not saved chase after it. And what you have here is a group of individuals who are trying to prevent people from coming to truly know Jesus. And they may not realize they're doing it, but they are. And if they do realize they're doing it, how much more pernicious and heinous is that? Well, in chasing after the law, they speak against sound teaching, and they wean others away from the gospel message to works-based salvation. When we consider the law of the Torah, which is the Old Testament, we need to recognize that there are three uses of the law. When the law was given to Moses, the first was to restrain the individual. I mean, that's, after all, what a law is, right? To keep someone from sinning, from doing bad, from doing wrong. But that's true among the law that's given to the Israelites, is to prevent them from sin, to restrain them. But secondly, the law given is also to reveal sin. But not just to reveal the sin, but to bring you to the point that you need a Savior. The law was always something that fell short, a mirror that showed you where you went wrong, but didn't tell you how you could take care of it. Thus, it should have led you to this understanding, I need help. I need salvation. I need someone to come and take care of this for me or something. That's what the law was always meant to do. And lastly, when it came to the law, it was to be a rule or a guide in how to please God as a measuring stick of how it is to be righteous, but not, again, a means to be saved. So these false teachers were using the law wrongly. And they weren't applying it correctly. And what they missed wide the mark was that they did not realize that the law is for the unruly and the unsaved. See, they were promoting something in the church that they did not need to. The law is not necessary to the Christian because we've got the free grace of Christ. So when the Christian comes into salvation, he or she does not need the law to propel him or her into righteous living. No, instead, we're enabled to live righteously because of the righteousness we receive from Jesus. We're able to do righteousness and be holy because the Holy Spirit leads us into this, enabling us to do this. So, we see that as a Christian, Christ lives within us and through us, leading us into a right walk with Him. We are governed internally by the Holy Spirit, where the law is an external force. So the law is to restrain individuals like those listed. And we got this long list. I mean, my goodness, it's like a massive brushstroke, right? Verse 8, he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, it's not made for the Christian, it's not made for the one saved in Jesus Christ through grace, but it's made for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinner, for the unholy, for the profane, for those who do all these deeds. They kill their fathers and mothers, they're murderers, they're immoral men, they're homosexuals, they're kidnappers, they're liars, they're perjurers, and whatever else is sinful, basically. Whatever else comes against teaching. You see, that's what the law is for. The unholy, the unrighteous, the ungodly. But for those who are in Christ, you are not that way anymore. You have moved from being the ungodly, the unholy, the unrighteous, the profane, to now living in Christ, made right, justified and redeemed, made holy. Thus, the false teachers have taken really 10 step backwards in the hopes of leading others one step forward. It's really terrible when you stop and think about it, that they're pushing for the law to live this way when you have the freedom in Christ from all of it. There's some interesting stuff in that list, and you could spend some time in that, but it's pretty self-explanatory. When we consider these teachers, what we find is that they really have completely stepped out of the will of God and into their own will and need to earn their salvation by means of obeying the law outwardly. And ultimately, the false teacher missed the most important aspect of Christ's walk, that the Christian's godliness does not come from a fear of not living according to the law or a fear of judgment from not living up to the law. Okay, here it is again. The Christian's godliness does not come from a fear of not living according to the law or a fear of judgment from not living up to the law. No. We come from the standpoint of this. We have a fear of disappointing the love we receive from our Christ. And we uphold the things of the Lord and walk righteously because we have a fear of grieving God our Father's heart when we sin. Our driving factor isn't so that we can be righteous. Our driving factor is because we love our God. We love our Lord, and we don't want to disappoint Him. Many of us knows what it was to at one time be a child, if you're not one now. I can think of the times where I sought to make my parents happy, and I know the times I did not. Do you remember those times in your life? You sought to do right because you love mommy and daddy. You sought to do right because you wanted them pleased in you. You sought to do right because you cared about them and what they thought. And you knew what it was not to do right, but one of the things that you did know is mommy and daddy still loved you. Your parents still cared for you. The driving factor was love, a fear of disappointment, not a desire to be owed respect. Well, Paul teaches this very clearly. In order to overcome falsehood and false teachers, we need to point to the message of the gospel over everything else. In order to combat false teaching, We need to teach in the light of the truth, showing the gospel for its true message. And so here we have, in preventing the spread of heresy or false teaching, fifthly, give your testimony of grace through salvation. That's what we see Paul transition to here in verses 12 through 17. He goes from these false teachers who are doing everything for the false reasons, who are focusing on law, which is a backwards direction, to bringing them to the realization that, no, what we focus on is the call of Christ in our life and the salvation he gives. And so verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yes, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And so Paul says, hey, listen, we have this fact. If you want to know what it is to be saved, here it is. I find it count a blessing that Christ has called me and he has strengthened me to be a faithful steward in his service. You know why? Because I was a pretty bad dude. I mean, that's what he's saying. You see the three things he realizes about himself? Before Jesus Christ, when he was living according to the law, here it is, when he was living according to the law, these guys are teaching this, they're teaching that you need to be according to the law. When I was living according to the law, what was I? I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was a violent aggressor. You see what the law drove me to do? There's no grace in it. These men are teaching this false teaching, and there's no grace in it. There's no hope in it. And what it eventually is going to do, it's going to create some dogmatism in them. And they're going to be zealous. And they won't even know why they're zealous, but they're going to be zealous. And what they're going to do is going to do the very thing I did. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. I did things I am not proud of. But you know what? Praise be unto Jesus Christ. He called me in his grace. He has made me faithful in his service. And he had loved me enough to save me from myself because I acted in ignorance. I acted in ignorance and unbelief. You know, it's interesting. There is a point in Old Testament where there is an atonement moment where you can sacrifice for your sins done in ignorance. Sins done in ignorance doesn't mean you're innocent. You're accountable for your sin no matter what. But when you've done it in ignorance, God is more understanding about it. God has patience in it. Because Paul says, listen, I did it not knowing I was doing it. I was ignorant because I didn't hear the gospel and then outright reject it. No, I did it because I was so zealous for the law that I couldn't hear the gospel, and thus I wouldn't listen to it. But praise be to Jesus that in my ignorance and in my unbelief, he came to me and he redeemed me, even though I was this bad guy. That I did all these things. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ came into his life, and it saved him from a path of destruction, which, by the way, was living under the umbrella of the law. If anybody understood what these guys were doing in the church in Ephesus, it was Paul. They were promoting the very opposite of what they should be promoting. They were promoting works-based religion, law-based adherence, and they were ignoring the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Augustine, who is claimed by just about every Protestant group and even the Catholics, St. Augustine, once wrote, God does not choose a person who is worthy, but by the act of choosing him, he makes him worthy. God does not choose a person who is worthy, but the fact that God chose him makes him thus. It makes him worthy. Paul realizes this. He doesn't see that he's a faithful or considered faithful because he had something good about himself. A matter of fact, he says how bad he was. Yet, because Christ loved him, because he did it in ignorance and unbelief, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Wow. Here's a trustworthy statement. It deserves full acceptance. Here it is. This is a message for the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. in which I am the chief or the foremost or the first of sinners, depending on your translation. Back in the time of the Old Testament and New Testament period, creeds became a very important thing in which statements were given regularly. Here is one of those statements of trust. If I remember right, it was John MacArthur who pointed out there are five in the pastoral epistles. Five of these statements given. It's something that should make us take notice for a moment. It is a trustworthy statement. It deserves full acceptance. In other words, there's no parsing it. There's no trying to finagle it. There's no trying to get around it. It deserves your full attention and your full acceptance. Here's that trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue sinners. That's what save is. To rescue them. Christ came to save you. And that's a trustworthy statement that deserves our acceptance. The problem is these false teachers didn't. They were teaching something else. And so Paul was bringing this contrast between him and his calling with what's going on in the church in Ephesus. Yet for this reason, verse 16, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so here Paul brings it up. He says, listen, basically, I am the worst of the worst of the worst, and the grace of Christ saved me so he can save you. And that's a truth that we can take with us. It's full acceptance. We need to accept it. It's a truth that is worthy of staying. Christ Jesus came in the world to save you. And there's no amount of sin that you have done that he cannot overcome. Paul says, I was the worst of the worst. Look what I did. I spoke blaspheme. I spoke against God. I ridiculed him. I spoke against his people. I persecuted them. I went out of my way to make life difficult. I went out of my way to take their things. I went out of my way to make life hell for them. And on top of that, he says, I was a violent man, a violent aggressor. I went out of my way and pulled people out of their homes by their hair. I made sure they were arrested. I made sure they died for their faith. If Christ can love me, this murderer, this violent man, this man who spoke against him and against his people, who persecuted him and his people, if Christ can overlook that with the grace and mercy he has in for me, he can for you. So why would you ever go back to the law? Why would you ever think you need something more than grace? Well, in preventing the spread of heresy, we show that the grace of Christ is sufficient for salvation and there's nothing else necessary. And we see here that Paul brings it into truth. Lastly, in preventing the spread of heresy, we see in verses 18 through 20, we're called to persevere in the faith. Paul turns to Timothy directly and says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them, these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." So Paul says here, in order to continue your work, to fight the heresy, to go against these false teachers, he says, fight the good fight. Stay strong. Stay trustworthy. Stay in the Word. Do not lose your spiritual backbone. Be strong. Does it mean Timothy had lost his spiritual backbone? Does it mean somehow Timothy became a wimp? No. This is a form of encouragement. I think people wrongly assume Timothy was a weak man. The fact of the matter is nobody could travel with Paul and be a weak person. With all that Paul endured and those who endured with him, they themselves were shown to be strong individuals in the Lord. I know that a lot of people, if you've heard anything on Timothy was weak, he had a stomach issue, he had anxiety issues. No, I think it's just the opposite. We find a father trying to encourage his son from a one-direction way. This isn't a conversation. This is a letter. It's not like he can stand there and say to Timothy, hey, Timothy, you blew it. Let me encourage you. No, he's just straight up encouraging. He's being proactive to Timothy, not reactive here. So he says, fight the good fight, my son. Fight the good fight. Stay strong in the Lord. Keep the faith that has been entrusted to you. Do so with a good conscience. Because here it is. You're on an island to yourself a little bit, Timothy. Because some, verse 19, have rejected and they suffered shipwreck their faith. There are people among you in your church, Timothy, that have left the gospel. They have jumped ship. Now, everyone knows what that's like. You've probably seen it in a movie, read it in a book. You know what it is when a ship's going down and people are jumping ship. How about when everything's fine and people are jumping ship? That's what they're doing. Here is the grace of Christ being taught. Everything's fine, and yet they jump ship. They don't want to be on the boat Jesus. They want to be on the boat called the law. They want to be on the boat called Gnosticism. They want to be on another boat. They don't like the boat they're on, so they've shipwrecked themselves. They've run aground their faith. They've jumped. They can't handle anymore. Timothy, people are doing this, but you remain faithful. You keep a good conscience. Though those around you are leaving you, stay strong. We live in a world where you may be the only Christian you know. You may be in a position where you only know a few Christians. And you may be in a position where you wonder, where is everybody? I was talking with my mom this past week. We were having lunch, and we sat there and said, Mom, oh, the years have passed, and she's getting older, and we're reflecting on things. I said, where has everyone gone from the church? Manchester Baptist Church, where is everybody? There are only a couple handful at Harvest where my brother pastors. Where has everyone gone? And we started going down the list, and you know what? Many of them ran shipwreck the faith. It's amazing. They jump ship. We're called to stay faithful, to have a good conscience, and to remain true because we are called to the service of the Lord to combat false teaching. As an illustration of false teaching, this is the nature of who they are. A tourist stood for a long period of time upon the beach, facing away from the ocean, pressing a seashell against his ear. The water lapped at his feet, the sun beamed down upon his head and shoulders and back, and the waves crashed just behind him. Firmly, he kept pressing the seashell against his ear. He wanted to hear the powerful surge of the ocean as it heaved and rolled. Can you see the picture in your mind's eye? A man standing with his back to the ocean, attempting to hear the ocean in a seashell? That's what false teaching is. That's what false teachers are. They're trying to get you to follow something that's a false sound when Christ is right behind you. He's right near you. He's all around you. Yet they want you to focus on the seashell and not the sea. They want you to focus on the latest craze, the new idea, the secret knowledge, the thing that you shouldn't be paying attention to, like the Wizard of Oz. Don't look behind the curtain when Jesus is clearly in front of you. The truth is clearly right there. Do you know it? Do you know what it is to be saved in Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to receive the grace of salvation so that you do not have to fear anymore? Oh, Christ. It's a faithful statement. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if we want to personalize this, in which I'm the chief of all sinners. You can say that about yourself too. He came to save you. He came to save me. Have you received that salvation today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the message that Paul had given Timothy. Lord, it's not easy to be in the church. There are a lot of people here who shouldn't be here. There are a lot of people who are here that shouldn't be tolerated. But it's so hard sometimes to discern the faith of someone until it's well into showing itself. Oh Lord, protect your people, protect your church. Most importantly, help us to fight the good fight against false teaching. Give us strong spiritual backbones that we may honor you in all that we say and do, Lord, that we would strive to fight the good fight, to persevere in the faith, to press forward in the truth, that we may see people come to know you, Lord Jesus, in a saving way. Oh, Lord, we give you praise this day, for Jesus, you are the Savior of all. Amen.